as he calls the young man, to follow him along the way of perfection. Jesus asks him to be perfect in the command of love, in his commandment, to become part of the unfolding of his complete giving, to imitate and rekindle the very love of the good teacher, the one who loved to the end. This is what Jesus asks of everyone who wishes to follow him. If any man would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Matthew 16:24-21. Following Christ is not an outward imitation, since it touches man at the very depths of his being. Being a follower of Christ means becoming conformed to him who became a servant even to giving himself on the cross. Cf. Phil 2:5-8. Christ dwells by faith in the heart of the believer. Cf. Ephesians 3:17. And thus the disciple is conformed to the Lord. This is the effect of grace, of the active presence of the Holy Spirit in us. Having become one with Christ, the Christian becomes a member of his body, which is the church. Cf. Corinthians 12:13-27. By the work of the Spirit, baptism radically configures the faithful to Christ in the Paschal mystery of death and resurrection. It clothes him in Christ. Cf. Galatians 3:27. Let us rejoice and give thanks, exclaims St. Augustine speaking to the baptized, for we have become not only Christians, but Christ. Marvel and rejoice, we have become Christ. 28. Having died to sin, those who are baptized receive new life. Cf. Rom 6:3-11. Alive for God in Christ Jesus, they are called to walk by the Spirit and to manifest the Spirit's fruits in their lives. Cf. Galatians 5:16-25. Sharing in the Eucharist, the sacrament of the new covenant. Cf. 1 Corinthians 11:23-29. Is the culmination of our assimilation to Christ, the source of eternal life. Cf. John 6:51-58. The source and power of that complete gift of self, which Jesus, according to the testimony handed on by Paul, commands us to commemorate in liturgy and in life. As often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. 1 Corinthians 11:26. With God all things are possible. Matthew 19:26-22. The conclusion of Jesus' conversation with the rich young man is very poignant. When the young man heard this, he went away sorrowful, for he had many possessions. Matthew 19:22. Not only the rich man but the disciples themselves are taken aback by Jesus' call to discipleship, the demands of which transcend human aspirations and abilities. When the disciples heard this, they were greatly astounded and said, "Then, who can be saved?" Matthew 19:25. But the Master refers them to God's power. With men this is impossible, but with God all things are possible. Matthew 19:26. In the same chapter of Matthew's Gospel 19:3-10, Jesus, interpreting the Mosaic law on marriage, rejects the right to divorce, appealing to a beginning more fundamental and more authoritative than the law of Moses, God's original plan for mankind, a plan which man after sin has no longer been able to live up to. "For your hardness of heart Moses allowed you to divorce your wives, but from the beginning it was not so." Matthew 19:8. Jesus' appeal to the beginning dismays the disciples, who remark, "If such is the case of a man with his wife, it is not expedient to marry." Matthew 19:10. And Jesus, referring specifically to the charism of celibacy for the kingdom of heaven, Matthew 19:12, but stating a general rule, indicates the new and surprising possibility opened up to man by God's grace. He said to them, "Not everyone can accept this saying, but only those to whom it is given." Matthew 19:11. To imitate and live out the love of Christ is not possible for man by his own strength alone. He becomes capable of this love only by virtue of a gift received. As the Lord Jesus receives the love of his Father, so he in turn freely communicates that love to his disciples. "As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Abide in my love." John 15:9. Christ's gift is his Spirit, whose first fruit, cf. Galatians 5:22, is charity. God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit, which has been given to us. Rom 5:5. St. Augustine asks, Does love bring about the keeping of the commandments, or does the keeping of the commandments bring about love? And he answers, But who can doubt that love comes first? For the one who does not love has no reason for keeping the commandments. 29. 23. The law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set me free from the law of sin and death. Romans 2. With these words, the Apostle Paul invites us to consider it in the perspective of the history of salvation, which reaches its fulfillment in Christ, the relationship between the old law and grace, the new law. He recognizes the pedagogic function of the law, which, by enabling sinful man to take stock of his own powerlessness, and by stripping him of the presumption of his self-sufficiency, leads him to ask for, and to receive, life in the Spirit. Only in this new life is it possible to carry out God's commandments. Indeed, it is through faith in Christ that we have been made righteous. Cf. Rom 3:28. The righteousness which the law demands, but is unable to give, is found by every believer to be revealed and granted by the Lord Jesus. Once again, it is St. Augustine who admirably sums up this Pauline dialectic of law and grace. The law was given that grace might be sought, and grace was given that the law might be fulfilled. 30. Love and life according to the gospel cannot be thought of first and foremost as a kind of precept, because what they demand is beyond man's abilities. They are possible only as the result of a gift of God, who heals, restores, and transforms the human heart by His grace. For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ, John 1:17. The promise of eternal life is thus linked to the gift of grace, and the gift of the Spirit which we have received is even now the guarantee of our inheritance, Ephesians 1:14. 24. And so we find revealed the authentic and original aspect of the commandment of love, and of the perfection to which it is ordered. We are speaking of a possibility opened up to man exclusively by grace, by the gift of God, by His love. On the other hand, precisely the awareness of having received the gift of possessing in Jesus Christ the love of God generates and sustains the free response of a full love for God and the brethren, as the Apostle John insistently reminds us in his first letter, Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and knows God. He who does not love does not know God, for God is love. Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought also to love one another. We love because He first loved us, 1 John 4:7, 8, 11, 19. This inseparable connection between the Lord's grace and human freedom, between gift and task, has been expressed in simple yet profound words by St. Augustine in his prayer, Da quod iubes et iubi quod vis, grant what you command, and command what you will. 31. The gift does not lessen, but reinforces the moral demands of love. This is His commandment, that we should believe in the name of His Son Jesus Christ, and love one another just as He has commanded us, 1 John 3:32. One can abide in love only by keeping the commandments, as Jesus states, If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in His love, John 15:10. Going to the heart of the moral message of Jesus and the preaching of the apostles, and summing up in a remarkable way the great tradition of the fathers of the East and West, and of St. Augustine in particular, 32. St. Thomas was able to write that the new law is the grace of the Holy Spirit given through faith in Christ. 33. The external precepts also mentioned in the Gospel dispose one for this grace, or produce its effects in one's life. Indeed, the new law is not content to say what must be done, but also gives the power to do what is true. Cf. John 3:21. St. John Chrysostom likewise observed that the new law was promulgated at the descent of the Holy Spirit from heaven on the day of Pentecost, and that the apostles did not come down from the mountain carrying, like Moses, tablets of stone in their hands, but they came down carrying the Holy Spirit in their hearts, having become by His grace a living law, a living book. 34. Lo, I am with you always, to the close of the age, Matthew 28:20. 25. Jesus' conversation with the rich young man continues, in a sense, in every period of history, including our own. The question, "Teacher, what good must I do to have eternal life?" arises in the heart of every individual, and it is Christ alone who is capable of giving the full and definitive answer. The teacher who expounds God's commandments, who invites others to follow him, and gives the grace for a new life, is always present and at work in our midst, as he himself promised, "Lo, I am with you always, to the close of the age," Matthew 28:20. Christ's relevance for people of all times is shown forth in his body, which is the church. For this reason the Lord promised his disciples the Holy Spirit, who would bring to their remembrance and teach them to understand his commandments, cf. John 14:26, and who would be the principal and constant source of a new life in the world, cf. John 3:5-8, Rom 8:1-13. The moral prescriptions which God imparted in the Old Covenant, and which attain their perfection in the New and Eternal Covenant, in the very person of the Son of God made man, must be faithfully kept and continually put into practice in the various different cultures throughout the course of history. The task of interpreting these prescriptions was entrusted by Jesus to the apostles and to their successors, with the special assistance of the Spirit of Truth. "He who hears you hears me," Luke 10:16. By the light and the strength of the Spirit, the apostles carried out their mission of preaching the gospel and of pointing out the way of the Lord, cf. Acts 18:25, teaching above all how to follow and imitate Christ, for to me to live is Christ, Phil 1:21-26. In the moral catechesis of the apostles, besides exhortations and directions connected to specific historical and cultural situations, we find an ethical teaching with precise rules of behavior. This is seen in their letters, which contain the interpretation, made under the guidance of the Holy Spirit, of the Lord's precepts as they are to be lived in different cultural circumstances, cf. Rom 12-15, 1 Corinthians 11-14. Galatians 5-6, Ephesians 4-6, Colossians 3-4, 1 Peter, and Jesse. From the church's beginnings, the apostles, by virtue of their pastoral responsibility to preach the gospel, were vigilant over the right conduct of Christians, 35, just as they were vigilant for the purity of the faith and the handing down of the divine gifts in the sacraments, 36. The first Christians, coming both from the Jewish people and from the Gentiles, differed from the pagans not only in their faith and their liturgy, but also in the witness of their moral conduct, which was inspired by the new law. 37. The church is in fact a communion both of faith and of life. Her rule of life is faith working through love, Galatians 5:6. No damage must be done to the harmony between faith and life. The unity of the church is damaged not only by Christians who reject or distort the truths of faith, but also by those who disregard the moral obligations to which they are called by the gospel, cf. 1 Corinthians 5:9-13. The apostles decisively rejected any separation between the commitment of the heart and the actions which express or prove it, cf. 1 John 2:3-6. And ever since apostolic times, the church's pastors have unambiguously condemned the behavior of those who foster division by their teaching or by their actions. 38:27. Within the unity of the church, promoting and preserving the faith and the moral life is the task entrusted by Jesus to the apostles, cf. Matthew 28:19-20, a task which continues in the ministry of their successors. This is apparent from the living tradition, whereby, as the Second Vatican Council teaches, the Church, in her teaching, life and worship, perpetuates and hands on to every generation all that she is and all that she believes. This tradition, which comes from the apostles, progresses in the Church under the assistance of the Holy Spirit. 39. In the Holy Spirit, the Church receives and hands down the Scripture as the witness to the great things which God has done in history, cf. Luke 1:49. She professes by the lips of her fathers and doctors the truth of the Word made flesh, puts his precepts and love into practice in the lives of her saints and in the sacrifice of her martyrs, and celebrates her hope in him in the liturgy. By the same tradition, Christians receive the living voice of the gospel 40 as the faithful expression of God's wisdom and will. Within tradition, the authentic interpretation of the Lord's law develops, with the help of the Holy Spirit, the same Spirit who is at the origin of the revelation of Jesus' commandments and teachings guarantees that they will be reverently preserved, faithfully expounded, and correctly applied in different times and places. This constant putting into practice of the commandments is the sign and fruit of a deeper insight into revelation, and of an understanding in the light of faith of new historical and cultural situations. Nevertheless, it can only confirm the permanent validity of revelation, and follow in the line of the interpretation given to it by the great tradition of the Church's teaching and life, as witnessed by the teaching of the Fathers, the lives of the saints, the Church's liturgy, and the teaching of the Magisterium. In particular, as the Council affirms, the task of authentically interpreting the Word of God, whether in its written form, or in that of tradition, has been entrusted only to those charged with the Church's living magisterium, whose authority is exercised in the name of Jesus Christ. 41 The Church, in her life and teaching, is thus revealed as the pillar and bulwark of the truth, 1 Tim 3:15, including the truth regarding moral action. Indeed, the Church has the right always and everywhere to proclaim moral principles, even in respect of the social order, and to make judgments about any human matter in so far as this is required by fundamental human rights or the salvation of souls. 42. Precisely on the questions frequently debated in moral theology today, and with regard to which new tendencies and theories have developed, the Magisterium, in fidelity to Jesus Christ, and in continuity with the Church's tradition, senses more urgently the duty to offer its own discernment and teaching, in order to help man in his journey towards truth and freedom. Chapter 2. Donotb ec inform Tothis world, Rom 12:2, the Church, and the discernment of certain tendencies in present-day moral theology. Teaching what befits sound doctrine, cf. Tit 2:1. 28. Our meditation on the dialogue between Jesus and the rich young man has enabled us to bring together the essential elements of revelation in the Old and New Testament with regard to moral action. These are the subordination of man and his activity to God, the one who alone is good, the relationship clearly indicated in the divine commandments between the moral good of human acts and eternal life, Christian discipleship, which opens up before man the perspective of perfect love, and finally the gift of the Holy Spirit, source and means of the moral life of the new creation, cf. 2 Corinthians 5:17. In her reflection on morality, the Church has always kept in mind the words of Jesus to the rich young man. Indeed, sacred scripture remains the living and fruitful source of the Church's moral doctrine, as the Second Vatican Council recalled. The Gospel is the source of all saving truth and moral teaching. 43 The Church has faithfully preserved what the Word of God teaches, not only about truths which must be believed, but also about moral action, action pleasing to God, cf. 1 Th 4:1. She has achieved a doctrinal development analogous to that which has taken place in the realm of the truths of faith, assisted by the Holy Spirit, who leads her into all the truth, cf. John 16:13. The Church has not ceased, nor can she ever cease, to contemplate the mystery of the Word incarnate, in whom light is shed on the mystery of man. 44. 29. The Church's moral reflection, always conducted in the light of Christ, the Good Teacher, has also developed in the specific form of the theological science called moral theology, a science which accepts and examines divine revelation, while at the same time responding to the demands of human reason. Moral theology is a reflection concerned with morality, with the good and the evil of human acts, and of the person who performs them. In this sense, it is accessible to all people. But it is also theology, inasmuch as it acknowledges that the origin and end of moral action are found in the one who alone is good, and who, by giving himself to man in Christ, offers him the happiness of divine life. The Second Vatican Council invited scholars to take special care for the renewal of moral theology, in such a way that its scientific presentation, increasingly based on the teaching of Scripture, will cast light on the exalted vocation of the faithful in Christ and on their obligation to bear fruit in charity for the life of the world. 45. The Council also encouraged theologians, while respecting the methods and requirements of theological science, to look for a more appropriate way of communicating doctrine to the people of their time, since there is a difference between the deposit or the truths of faith and the manner in which they are expressed, keeping the same meaning and the same judgment. 46. This led to a further invitation, one extended to all the faithful but addressed to theologians in particular. The faithful should live in the closest contact with others of their time, and should work for a perfect understanding of their modes of thought and feelings as expressed in their culture. 47. The work of many theologians who found support in the Council's encouragement has already borne fruit in interesting and helpful reflections about the truths of faith to be believed and applied in life, reflections offered in a form better suited to the sensitivities and questions of our contemporaries, the Church, and particularly the bishops, to whom Jesus Christ primarily entrusted the ministry of teaching, are deeply appreciative of this work and encourage theologians to continue their efforts, inspired by that profound and authentic fear of the Lord, which is the beginning of wisdom. Cf. Prov. 1:7. At the same time, however, within the context of the theological debates which followed the Council, there have developed certain interpretations of Christian morality which are not consistent with sound teaching. 2 Tim 4:3. Certainly the Church's magisterium does not intend to impose upon the faithful any particular theological system, still less a philosophical one. Nevertheless, in order to reverently preserve and faithfully expound the Word of God, 48. The magisterium has the duty to state that some trends of theological thinking and certain philosophical affirmations are incompatible with revealed truth. 49. 30. In addressing this encyclical to you, my brother bishops, it is my intention to state the principles necessary for discerning what is contrary to sound doctrine, drawing attention to those elements of the Church's moral teaching which today appear particularly exposed to error, ambiguity, or neglect. Yet these are the very elements on which there depends the answer to the obscure riddles of the human condition which today also, as in the past, profoundly disturb the human heart. What is man? What is the meaning and purpose of our life? What is good and what is sin? What origin and purpose do sufferings have? What is the way to attaining true happiness? What are death, judgment, and retribution after death? Lastly, what is that final, unutterable mystery which embraces our lives, and from which we take our origin, and towards which we tend? 50. These and other questions, such as, what is freedom? And what is its relationship to the truth contained in God's law? What is the role of conscience in man's moral development? How do we determine, in accordance with the truth about the good, the specific rights and duties of the human person? Can all be summed up in the fundamental question which the young man in the Gospel put to Jesus, "Teacher, what good must I do to have eternal life?" Because the Church has been sent by Jesus to preach the Gospel and to make disciples of all nations, teaching them to observe all that he has commanded. Cf. Matthew 28:19-20, she today once more puts forward the Master's reply, a reply that possesses a light and a power capable of answering even the most controversial and complex questions. This light and power also impel the Church constantly to carry out not only her dogmatic, but also her moral reflection within an interdisciplinary context, which is especially necessary in facing new issues. 51. It is in the same light and power that the Church's magisterium continues to carry out its task of discernment, accepting and living out the admonition addressed by the Apostle Paul to Timothy, "I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word, be urgent in season and out of season, convince, rebuke, and exhort, be unfailing in patience and in teaching. For the time will come when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears they will accumulate for themselves teachers, to suit their own likings, and will turn away from listening to the truth, and wander into myths. As for you, always be steady, endure suffering. Do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry, 2 Tim 4:1-5, cf. Tit 1:13-14. You will know the truth, and the truth will make you free. John 8:32-31. The human issues most frequently debated and differently resolved in contemporary moral reflection are all closely related, albeit in various ways, to a crucial issue, human freedom. Certainly people today have a particularly strong sense of freedom. As the Council's Declaration on Religious Freedom Dignitatis Humana had already observed, the dignity of the human person is a concern of which people of our time are becoming increasingly more aware. 52. Hence the insistent demand that people be permitted to enjoy the use of their own responsible judgment and freedom, and decide on their actions on grounds of duty and conscience, without external pressure or coercion. 53. In particular, the right to religious freedom and to respect for conscience on its journey towards the truth is increasingly perceived as the foundation of the cumulative rights of the person. 54. This heightened sense of the dignity of the human person and of his or her uniqueness and of the respect due to the journey of conscience certainly represents one of the positive achievements of modern culture. This perception, authentic as it is, has been expressed in a number of more or less adequate ways, some of which, however, diverge from the truth about man as a creature and the image of God, and thus need to be corrected and purified in the light of faith. 55. 32. Certain currents of modern thought have gone so far as to exalt freedom to such an extent that it becomes an absolute, which would then be the source of values. This is the direction taken by doctrines which have lost the sense of the transcendent, or which are explicitly atheist. The individual conscience is accorded the status of a supreme tribunal of moral judgment which hands down categorical and infallible decisions about good and evil. To the affirmation that one has a duty to follow one's conscience is unduly added the affirmation that one's moral judgment is true merely by the fact that it has its origin in the conscience. But in this way the inescapable claims of truth disappear, yielding their place to a criterion of sincerity, authenticity, and being at peace with oneself, so much so that some have come to adopt a radically subjectivistic conception of moral judgment. As is immediately evident, the crisis of truth is not unconnected with this development. Once the idea of a universal truth about the good, knowable by human reason, is lost, inevitably the notion of conscience also changes. Conscience is no longer considered in its primordial reality as an act of a person's intelligence, the function of which is to apply the universal knowledge of the good in a specific situation, and thus to express a judgment about the right conduct to be chosen here and now. Instead, there is a tendency to grant to the individual conscience the prerogative of independently determining the criteria of good and evil, and then acting accordingly. Such an outlook is quite congenial to an individualist ethic, wherein each individual is faced with his own truth, different from the truth of others. Taken to its extreme consequences, this individualism leads to a denial of the very idea of human nature. These different notions are at the origin of currents of thought which posit a radical opposition between moral law and conscience, and between nature and freedom. 33. Side by side with its exaltation of freedom, yet oddly in contrast with it, modern culture radically questions the very existence of this freedom. A number of disciplines, grouped under the name of the behavioral sciences, have rightly drawn attention to the many kinds of psychological and social conditioning which influence the exercise of human freedom. Knowledge of these conditionings and the study they have received represent important achievements which have found application in various areas, for example in pedagogy or the administration of justice. But some people, going beyond the conclusions which can be legitimately drawn from these observations, have come to question or even deny the very reality of human freedom. Mention should also be made here of theories which misuse scientific research about the human person, arguing from the great variety of customs, behavior patterns and institutions present in humanity. These theories end up, if not with an outright denial of universal human values, at least with a relativistic conception of morality. 34. Teacher, what good must I do to have eternal life? The question of morality, to which Christ provides the answer, cannot prescind from the issue of freedom. Indeed, it considers that issue central, for there can be no morality without freedom. It is only in freedom that man can turn to what is good. 56. But what sort of freedom? The council, considering our contemporaries, who highly regard freedom, and assiduously pursue it, but who often cultivate it in wrong ways, as a license to do anything they please, even evil, speaks of genuine freedom. Genuine freedom is an outstanding manifestation of the divine image in man. For God willed to leave man, in the power of his own counsel, cf. Sir 15:14, so that he would seek his Creator, of his own accord, and would freely arrive at full and blessed perfection, by cleaving to God. 57. Although each individual has a right to be respected in his own journey in search of the truth, there exists a prior moral obligation, and a grave one at that, to seek the truth, and to adhere to it once it is known. 58. As Cardinal John Henry Newman, that outstanding defender of the rights of conscience, forcefully put it, conscience has rights, because it has duties. 59. Certain tendencies in contemporary moral theology, under the influence of the currents of subjectivism and individualism just mentioned, involve novel interpretations of the relationship of freedom to the moral law, human nature, and conscience, and propose novel criteria for the moral evaluation of acts. Despite their variety, these tendencies are at one in lessening, or even denying, the dependence of freedom on truth. If we wish to undertake a critical discernment of these tendencies, a discernment capable of acknowledging what is legitimate, useful, and of value in them, while at the same time pointing out their ambiguities, dangers, and errors, we must examine them in the light of the fundamental dependence of freedom upon truth, a dependence which has found its clearest and most authoritative expression in the words of Christ, "You will know the truth, and the truth will set you free." John 8:32. I, freedom and law. Of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. Genesis 2:17. 35. In the book of Genesis we read, "The Lord God commanded the man, saying, You may eat freely of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it you shall die." Genesis 2:16-17. With this imagery, Revelation teaches that the power to decide what is good and what is evil does not belong to man, but to God alone. The man is certainly free, inasmuch as he can understand and accept God's commands, and he possesses an extremely far-reaching freedom, since he can eat of every tree of the garden. But his freedom is not unlimited, it must halt before the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for it is called to accept the moral law given by God. In fact, human freedom finds its authentic and complete fulfillment precisely in the acceptance of that law. God, who alone is good, knows perfectly what is good for man, and by virtue of his very love proposes this good to man in the commandments. God's law does not reduce, much less do away with, human freedom. Rather, it protects and promotes that freedom. In contrast, however, some present-day cultural tendencies have given rise to several currents of thought and ethics which center upon an alleged conflict between freedom and law. These doctrines would grant to individuals or social groups the right to determine what is good or evil. Human freedom would thus be able to create values, and would enjoy a primacy over truth, to the point that truth itself would be considered a creation of freedom. Freedom would thus lay claim to a moral autonomy which would actually amount to an absolute sovereignty. 36. The modern concern for the claims of autonomy has not failed to exercise an influence also in the sphere of Catholic moral theology. While the latter has certainly never attempted to set human freedom against the divine law, or to question the existence of an ultimate religious foundation for moral norms, it has, nonetheless, been led to undertake a profound rethinking about the role of reason and of faith in identifying moral norms with reference to specific, innerworldly, kinds of behavior involving oneself, others, and the material world. It must be acknowledged that underlying this work of rethinking there are certain positive concerns which to a great extent belong to the best tradition of Catholic thought. In response to the encouragement of the Second Vatican Council, 60, there has been a desire to foster dialogue with modern culture, emphasizing the rational and thus universally understandable and communicable character of moral norms belonging to the sphere of the natural moral law. 61. There has also been an attempt to reaffirm the interior character of the ethical requirements deriving from that law, requirements which create an obligation for the will only because such an obligation was previously acknowledged by human reason, and, concretely, by personal conscience. Some people, however, disregarding the dependence of human reason on divine wisdom, and the need, given the present state of fallen nature, for divine revelation, as an effective means for knowing moral truths, even those of the natural order, 62, have actually posited a complete sovereignty of reason in the domain of moral norms regarding the right ordering of life in this world. Such norms would constitute the boundaries for a merely human morality. They would be the expression of a law which man in an autonomous manner lays down for himself, and which has its source exclusively in human reason. In no way could God be considered the author of this law, except in the sense that human reason exercises its autonomy in setting down laws by virtue of a primordial and total mandate given to man by God. These trends of thought have led to a denial, in opposition to Sacred Scripture cf. Matthew 15:3-6, and the Church's constant teaching, of the fact that the natural moral law has God as its author, and that man, by the use of reason, participates in the eternal law, which it is not for him to establish. 37. In their desire, however, to keep the moral life in a Christian context, certain moral theologians have introduced a sharp distinction, contrary to Catholic doctrine, 63. Between an ethical order, which would be human in origin and of value for this world alone, and an order of salvation, for which only certain intentions and interior attitudes regarding God and neighbor would be significant. This has then led to an actual denial that there exists, in divine revelation, a specific and determined moral content, universally valid and permanent. The word of God would be limited to proposing an exhortation, a generic paranesis, which the autonomous reason alone would then have the task of completing with normative directives which are truly objective, that is, adapted to the concrete historical situation. Naturally, an autonomy conceived in this way also involves the denial of a specific doctrinal competence on the part of the Church and her magisterium with regard to particular moral norms which deal with the so-called human good. Such norms would not be part of the proper content of revelation, and would not in themselves be relevant for salvation. No one can fail to see that such an interpretation of the autonomy of human reason involves positions incompatible with Catholic teaching. In such a context, it is absolutely necessary to clarify, in the light of the Word of God and the living tradition of the Church, the fundamental notions of human freedom and of the moral law, as well as their profound and intimate relationship. Only thus will it be possible to respond to the rightful claims of human reason in a way which accepts the valid elements present in certain currents of contemporary moral theology, without compromising the Church's heritage of moral teaching with ideas derived from an erroneous concept of autonomy. God left man in the power of his own counsel, Sir 15:14. 38. Taking up the words of Sirach, the Second Vatican Council explains the meaning of that genuine freedom, which is an outstanding manifestation of the divine image in man. God willed to leave man in the power of his own counsel, so that he would seek his Creator, of his own accord, and would freely arrive at full and blessed perfection by cleaving to God. 6. For these words indicate the wonderful depth of the sharing in God's dominion to which man has been called. They indicate that man's dominion extends in a certain sense over man himself. This has been a constantly recurring theme in theological reflection on human freedom, which is described as a form of kingship. For example, St. Gregory of Nyssa writes, "The soul shows its royal and exalted character, in that it is free and self-governed, swayed autonomously by its own will. Of whom else can this be said, save a king? Thus human nature, created to rule other creatures, was by its likeness to the king of the universe made, as it were, a living image, partaking with the archetype both in dignity and in name." 6.5. The exercise of dominion over the world represents a great and responsible task for man, one which involves his freedom in obedience to the Creator's command, "Fill the earth and subdue it," Genesis 1:28. In view of this, a rightful autonomy is due to every man, as well as to the human community, a fact to which the Council's Constitution Gaudium et Spes calls special attention. This is the autonomy of earthly realities, which means that created things have their own laws and values which are to be gradually discovered, utilized and ordered by man. 6.6.39. Not only the world, however, but also man himself has been entrusted to his own care and responsibility. God left man in the power of his own counsel, Sir 15:14, that he might seek his Creator and freely attain perfection. Attaining such perfection means personally building up that perfection in himself. Indeed, just as man in exercising his dominion over the world shapes it in accordance with his own intelligence and will, so too in performing morally good acts, man strengthens, develops, and consolidates within himself his likeness to God. Even so, the Council warns against a false concept of the autonomy of earthly realities, one which would maintain that created things are not dependent on God, and that man can use them without reference to their Creator. 6.7. With regard to man himself, such a concept of autonomy produces particularly baneful effects, and eventually leads to atheism. Without its Creator, the creature simply disappears. If God is ignored, the creature itself is impoverished. 6.8. 40. The teaching of the Council emphasizes, on the one hand, the role of human reason in discovering and applying the moral law. The moral life calls for that creativity and originality typical of the person, the source and cause of his own deliberate acts. On the other hand, reason draws its own truth and authority from the eternal law, which is none other than divine wisdom itself. 6.9. At the heart of the moral life we thus find the principle of a rightful autonomy. 70. Of man, the personal subject of his actions, the moral law has its origin in God, and always finds its source in him, at the same time, by virtue of natural reason, which derives from divine wisdom, it is a properly human law. Indeed, as we have seen, the natural law is nothing other than the light of understanding infused in us by God, whereby we understand what must be done and what must be avoided. God gave this light and this law to man at creation. 7.1. The rightful autonomy of the practical reason means that man possesses in himself his own law, received from the Creator. Nevertheless, the autonomy of reason cannot mean that reason itself creates values and moral norms. 7.2. Were this autonomy to imply a denial of the participation of the practical reason in the wisdom of the divine Creator and Lawgiver, or were it to suggest a freedom which creates moral norms on the basis of historical contingencies or the diversity of societies and cultures? This sort of alleged autonomy would contradict the Church's teaching on the truth about man. 7.3. It would be the death of true freedom. "But of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it you shall die." Genesis 2:17. 41. Man's genuine moral autonomy in no way means the rejection, but rather the acceptance of the moral law, of God's command. "The Lord God gave this command to the man." Genesis 2:16. Human freedom and God's law meet, and are called to intersect, in the sense of man's free obedience to God, and of God's completely gratuitous benevolence towards man. Hence obedience to God is not, as some would believe, a heteronomy, as if the moral life were subject to the will of something all-powerful, absolute, exodus, trainous to man and intolerant of his freedom. If in fact a heteronomy of morality were to mean a denial of man's self-determination, or the imposition of norms unrelated to his good, this would be in contradiction to the revelation of the covenant and of the redemptive incarnation. Such a heteronomy would be nothing but a form of alienation, contrary to divine wisdom and to the dignity of the human person. Others speak, and rightly so, of theonomy, or participated theonomy, since man's free obedience to God's law effectively implies that human reason and human will participate in God's wisdom and providence. By forbidding man to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, God makes it clear that man does not originally possess such knowledge as something properly his own, but only participates in it by the light of natural reason and of divine revelation, which manifest to him the requirements and the promptings of eternal wisdom. Law must therefore be considered an expression of divine wisdom. By submitting to the law, freedom submits to the truth of creation. Consequently, one must acknowledge in the freedom of the human person the image and the nearness of God, who is present in all, cf. Ephesians 4:6. But one must likewise acknowledge the majesty of the God of the universe, and revere the holiness of the law of God, who is infinitely transcendent. Dies Semper Mire. 7:4. Blessed is the man who takes delight in the law of the Lord, cf. Psalms 1:1-2. 42. Patterned on God's freedom. Man's freedom is not negated by his obedience to the divine law. Indeed, only through this obedience does it abide in the truth and conform to human dignity. This is clearly stated by the Council. Human dignity requires man to act through conscious and free choice, as motivated and prompted personally from within, and not through blind internal impulse or merely external pressure. Man achieves such dignity when he frees himself from all subservience to his feelings, and in the free choice of the good, pursues his own end by effectively and assiduously marshalling the appropriate means. 75. In his journey towards God, the one who alone is good, man must freely do good and avoid evil. But in order to accomplish this, he must be able to distinguish good from evil, and this takes place above all thanks to the light of natural reason, the reflection in man of the splendor of God's countenance. Thus St. Thomas, commenting on a verse of Psalm 4, writes, after saying, "Offer right sacrifices," Psalms 4:5, as if some had then asked him what right works were, the psalmist asks, "There are many who say, who will make us see good?" And in reply to the question he says, "The light of your face, Lord, is shined upon us," thereby implying that the light of natural reason, whereby we discern good from evil, which is the function of the natural law, is nothing else but an imprint on us of the divine light. 76. It also becomes clear why this law is called the natural law. It receives this name not because it refers to the nature of irrational beings, but because the reason which promulgates it is proper to human nature. 77. 43. The Second Vatican Council points out that the supreme rule of life is the divine law itself, the eternal, objective and universal law by which God, out of his wisdom and love, arranges, directs, and governs the whole world and the paths of the human community. God has enabled man to share in this divine law, and hence man is able under the gentle guidance of God's providence increasingly to recognize the unchanging truth. 78. The Council refers back to the classic teaching on God's eternal law. St. Augustine defines this as the reason or the will of God, who commands us to respect the natural order and forbids us to disturb it. 79. St. Thomas identifies it with the type of the divine wisdom, as moving all things to their due. 80. And God's wisdom is providence, a love which cares. God himself loves and cares, in the most literal and basic sense, for all creation, cf. with 7:22, 8:11. But God provides for man differently from the way in which he provides for beings which are not persons. He cares for man not from without, through the laws of physical nature, but from within, through reason, which, by its natural knowledge of God's eternal law, is consequently able to show man the right direction to take in his free actions. 8.1 In this way God calls man to participate in his own providence, since he desires to guide the world, not only the world of nature, but also the world of human persons through man himself, through man's reasonable and responsible care. The natural law enters here, as the human expression of God's eternal law,